Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, church, good to be with you. How are we doing? Love it. My name is Mike. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at The Well. If I haven't had the privilege to meet you yet, if you're joining us live here at Clovis, we're super grateful for you to be here. And a special welcome if you've come back after Easter. You're going to tolerate us another week. God bless you. We are grateful that you guys are here. We were out of series a little bit last week for those of you that maybe you're kind of embarking on this journey with us. And we'll talk about where we're going to be here in a second. But to those of you guys that are joining us online, special welcome to you as well. We're grateful just to get to worship with all of you. As I mentioned, we've been in a series called Follow for the last couple weeks. It'll be a series that's going to take us ultimately through the end of May. And we're looking at Jesus' statements about what it means to be his follower, his disciple. And we're looking at, again, his words as he defines what it means to come after him, words that we'll even see here today as we read the text. And if you're new, it's a perfect time to be here because we're in a lot of ways setting kind of the North Star of this is what Jesus expected. This is what he has called us to as believers. And again, as we talk about kind of this journey, this begins with belief, right? We firmly believe, as the scriptures so clearly teach, salvation is a gift. There's nothing that we do to earn it. There's nothing that we do to deserve it. It's an act of grace and mercy from our Lord and Savior. And yet, it is the beginning of the journey. As we embrace the gospel, as we believe in what he has done for us, in a lot of ways, that is the champagne bottle on the bow of the ship. That isn't the end. It is the beginning of something that he is calling us into as believers, as those who have embraced the gospel. So what we're going to do is just journey there together and look at his words regarding that. 2 weeks ago, we started on this journey. We talked about what it meant to love him, that he is going to be loved in a way that is unparalleled to all other loves in our life, that he will be loved in a way that is foremost, measured against all of the other loves against those things. He would be supreme in the way that we love him. And then a couple weeks ago, we looked at how we view his word, that his word is the supreme place of authority and guidance for our life amongst all the other competing voices that we hear. We need to, in a way, drown those out and focus on what he says in his word. And this week, as we turn to Mark chapter 8, which is where I would love for you to turn with me, we're going to look at now this third characteristic. Jesus is going to talk about what it means to be his disciple in terms of denial, what it means to deny yourself as ruler of your life. In fact, we're going to look at one verse today that's in fact so important that three different qualities of being a follower of Christ are going to come from this one verse that he mentions here in Mark chapter 8. As you find your way there, let me set this up a little bit contextually. We'll be in again in Mark 8, but in the very next chapter, in Mark chapter 9, it says that Jesus is going to turn his face towards Jerusalem in a way that he never has before. He's been walking with his disciples now for a long period of time. He's going to go to Jerusalem yet again, but this time for a very different purpose. Not to teach, not to heal, but this time he's going to die. And as he now collects his disciples together in Mark chapter 8, the message that he has for them has that type of importance in mind. You can feel the weight of the words that he's communicating, what his expectation is of them of, hey, this is what I'm going to go do, and this is what is going to be required of you after I leave this world. So in a lot of ways, he's kind of setting the standard, the bar, so to speak. So Mark chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 27. I'd love for you to read with me. Mark 8, verse 27. It says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do the people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Now again, Jesus has never been this blunt and this clear with the disciples. This is what I came to do. I am going to Jerusalem, and I'm going there to suffer and die at the hands of these men. This is the first time they've heard that. And as he takes them to this very distant place, Caesarea Philippi, a 2 days journey from where they would normally be kind of located, he asks them this specific question. Who does everybody say that I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're just some random prophet. And then Jesus turns to them and says, okay, that's all fine and good, but you guys have been with me for a while now. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 16, his account of this same text, answers correctly. He says to Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah, literally is the word. We believe that you are the chosen. You are the one that our hopes have been put in, that the Old Testament predicted would come. You are that guy. And Jesus affirms that answer and says, Peter, you didn't come up with this on your own. My Father gave you that insight. So this is a pretty significant at least confirmation or saying, hey, this is who we believe you to be. Now, what's interesting about this statement that Peter is going to make, he represents the Jews kind of at large, in that his view of the Messiah, as we're going to see unfold, is quite different than Jesus's view of the Messiah. There was differing expectations. Most Jews expected a conquering king to come to free the Jews from the oppression of Rome that they were currently under. They had that picture in their head. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, and I hate to disappoint you, but that is not who you're getting, at least not yet. There will be a day that I come as the conquering king, but that is not how I came now. I've come as a suffering servant. And your expectations of Messiah versus my Father's expectations of me and what I came to do, they are very, very different. See, he says, I'm coming to suffer and die. And I want you to notice as Peter now responds to Jesus, what he thought about this statement, about Jesus now going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. It says kind of midway through verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Can you imagine the audacity of Peter in that moment to say, Jesus, come here. We need to talk. Listen, this talk about you dying, we've been hanging out for a couple of years now. This is not my view of who I thought you would be. Let me kind of straighten out your theology as to why you're here and why you came to this earth. You see, I have this will for my life, and you're here to kind of help me fulfill that. And he very clearly states, this business about you talking about suffering and dying simply does not fit into my understanding of who you are. So how about enough of that conversation? And Jesus, as they're having this talk, looks up and he sees the disciples. He sees the other men around, not just the 12, but we'll see later a much larger crowd that is present for this moment. And Jesus is going to take this moment, because it's so significant, to correct Peter's errant understanding of why he came. And that is why, by the way, you see such a strong rebuke to what Peter now thinks Jesus came to do. Now, before we're really quick to throw stones at Peter for what he says here, have y'all done this? I've certainly done this in my life, right? I have this utopian view of how my life's supposed to look. You probably have one as well, right? It involves a white picket fence and a house and 2.5 kids and a wife and 2 cars in the driveway and comfort and security and a nice 401k and retirement. And Lord, this is how I kind of expect my life to work itself out. It's going to be generally comfortable, lots of rose petal paths for me to walk on. And you are more than welcome to join me in that journey and help kind of that happen. Now, that sounds so arrogant, but in reality, a lot of us feel that way. We have an idea of what I want my life to be about. And Lord, I'm willing to like love you and read your word. Like, okay, those things are easy enough, but you're here to kind of make my life plan happen. The problem is that's not a Messiah. That's a genie. And God says, no, that's not actually why I came to this earth. Jesus is going to use this moment as a teaching lesson and correct Peter, correct the 12, correct the crowd, and correct anyone, we'll see here in a moment, who wishes to follow after him. Because the problem of what's happening in this moment is essentially a collision of wills. Who's going to win? Is it going to be Peter's will for Peter's life and his vision of how he sees Messiah's role in his life? Or will the Father's vision, Jesus's vision for his life, to say, no, this is why I came to this earth. And what Jesus is saying is, it doesn't get to be 98% of one and 2% of the other. They don't mesh. They don't fit hand in hand. I came for a purpose, and that purpose is abundantly clear. And I am not bowing my purpose for my life for anything, nor am I going to allow you to determine what your future will look like. If you think about this, Jesus has already experienced this. In his very own temptation with Satan, he offered him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, if you turn these stones to bread, or all these other things that he was offered in this moment, Satan was stepping in to keep Jesus away from his intended path to the cross. He said, I know that's the Father's will, but Jesus, if we can get you to turn your human will in a different direction and pursue these things, I have all these things to offer you. And Jesus says, no, that's not exactly why I came. And that's why, by the way, Jesus's response to Peter is so firm, because it's a usurping of wills. This is the Garden of Eden all over again. It's mankind saying to God, look, I know you created this place, and I know you said do these things and don't do these things, but we know better. God, we think we're going to go this way. We're not going to listen to your counsel and your word, because our wills are more authoritative in our life than yours. And Jesus felt this was satanic, to put your will above the Father's. That's why Jesus's words are so strong here. By the way, it is the only place that I know that anyone has ever called Satan other than Satan himself. Like, not a great title for Peter now to carry with him. Now, Jesus, again, is going to use this error to correct these things. Now, up to this point, it's certainly been no cakewalk, hearing what Jesus is asking of us. But to love him and to follow his word, I mean, those seem benign enough, right? They're hard in reality to do, but they're not maybe to the level of the onion that this one's about to get. As Jesus begins to peel back what is expected of us as his followers, he's going to begin specifically in this statement that we're about to hear in verse 34, to expose idols, to expose the allegiances of our heart. What are the things that we pursue and we desire, maybe that no one else knows about, that are happening in here that we place above him? Our wills for our lives that are greater than his will for us. That's where this is headed. And you're going to hear a shift in Jesus's words, this kind of core issue of discipleship. And what Jesus is going to very clearly say is, being a follower of mine, you're going to walk down this road. And the road, by the way, that the Father is going to have me to walk is going to cost my life for you. Part of the Father's will for me and my will for my own life is that I will lay down my life for you. My time here is going to cost me something. And if you're going to follow in my footsteps, if you're going to be like me and adhere yourself to my teaching, you can expect the same. So that's the part we're about to walk into. In fact, again, as we mentioned before, these words that Jesus is about to say will really be our outline for our next 3 weeks together. We're going to focus just on one word right now, and then we'll look at the others to come. But I want you to notice in verse 34 that what Jesus has to say about discipleship, about being his disciple, isn't just geared towards the 12. Look at verse 34 in Jesus's response to this rebuking by Peter. And it says, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Notice again the context. Immediately with Peter, then the 12, and then he looks up and he sees to the crowd and he speaks to everyone present that day. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to come after me, he says, this is the standard. He doesn't set one bar for the 12 and then a different bar for those that he would call later. He says, no, this is what you can all expect here now in the present, in the hearing of my voice, or 2,000 years later. This is the call to all who would wish to follow after me, or to, as Jesus says here, come after me. By the way, that's this rabbinic language. That's just language that would have been commonly used during Jesus's day to follow after a rabbi, a teacher, a religious individual, which Jesus was, and obviously so much more. But that's the idea of, hey, when you followed a rabbi, you listened to what they said, you obeyed their teaching, and you followed in their way. And it essentially means, if you want to be my disciple, this is what the bar looks like. And by the way, if you're reading out of an NIV, that's exactly how this term, come after me, is translated. Whoever wishes to be my disciple. So what Christ is saying is this is what it's going to entail. To come after him entails not following after yourself. There will be a conflict in our lives between what we want for us and what he wants for us. And one of them, if you're truly his disciple, will win the day. Think about it like this, as you even think through practically, the original 12 disciples that were called, James and John were fishing with their father. They left their nets. They followed after him. They left their old life behind. You got Matthew, the tax collector, who left his tax booth to go follow after Jesus. This was very common in that day and age. If you were to follow after a rabbi, you left everything. Your hometown, your home, your comfort, your friends, your family, your security, all that you knew and grew up with, you left in the rearview mirror to go follow your rabbi. This is the biblical language for being a disciple. So Jesus is saying here, this is what it's going to take to do that. If anyone wishes to do that, this is what they're going to be about. And we're going to focus on that word there, that first of three in verse 34, where Jesus says to be that, to be my disciple, it begins with denying himself. Now, what is Jesus asking here? What does that word deny mean? What does Jesus mean that to be in context? Is he saying that you just deny yourself of things? Like, should we have taken a horse and buggy to church today? Should I have denied myself that wonderful ice cream and dessert that I had last night? Is that what Jesus is saying? Unfortunately, no, because that would actually be a lot easier than what he's actually saying. This is not old school monastic asceticism where Jesus is saying, deny yourself the core and base needs of the body. It's actually far more difficult than that. Jesus is not asking us to deny some thing. As if that was the key. And though that's been tried many times, and there's certainly times in our life that that is appropriate, but here the emphasis is not on a thing. The emphasis is on you. You need to deny yourself. Deny literally means to refuse to recognize or to acknowledge, to say no to. Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, you're going to have to deny you. And that's a haunting picture of what Jesus is saying. What he is asking is that we deny ourselves the right to be king of our own life. I renounce the right to rule my life. I'm declining the offer to be the chief authority in my life. I recognize by following you, I'm setting aside my will for my life. I'm surrendering that to you that I may follow you. In fact, that's often a term that we use to help people understand what embracing the gospel means, what belief means. It is, in a lot of ways, surrender. You are saying, I have been conquered by a gracious and loving king. And just like in wartime, you're admitting by the laying down of your arms, I'm refusing to fight because there is a work in my life that's far bigger and more powerful than me. I am surrendering to that thing, whether it's physically in war or to a God who's calling us to follow after him. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of our New Testament, had this same view in mind. He saw himself as a disciple of Christ, same as the 12, so to speak, the same bar for him. And he uses interesting language to describe that. I want you to listen to how Paul himself unpacks this idea of deny, how he understood it. He says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The reason that Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, is he says and believes, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, that we have been bought with a price. My life has been purchased. I have been redeemed, and God has purchased me. So it is no longer I who live. And that causes Paul to use very specific language as he talks about who he is in Christ. 4 times in his letters, Romans, Galatians, Philippians, and Titus, he uses a term to describe that relationship. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul describes himself as a bondservant. He's actually borrowing Old Testament language, a picture of an individual who fell on kind of hard times. They were in dire straits. And in Jewish culture, in the Old Testament, what you could do, since they didn't have a formalized like welfare system, you would come to a brother or sister who was more well off. And you would say, I want to sell my life to you as an indentured servant to help get back on my feet. And the text says that's kind of how that worked. And for 6 years, you would work for that individual. You would be an indentured servant. They would take care of you, provide you food and whatever, and you would be able to pay off whatever debts that you have. And at the end of 6 years, that master was required to set you free. And to set you free, by the way, with abundance. They set you on your merry way with everything that you would need to make sure you would prosper financially moving forward so that you were fully back on your feet. And yet that indentured servant, that servant could say, you know what? I actually choose not to leave. The text says that you actually had a choice that you could make in that matter. It shall come about, as Deuteronomy tells us, if he says to you, no, I will not go out from here, because he loves you and your household, and he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl, pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be a servant of yours forever. And you shall do likewise to his maidservant. Paul is using this imagery of a slave who is freed, who willingly comes back to his master and says, I don't in fact want to leave, I want to stay here. Paul uses the word doulos to describe that. It's translated bondservant in our text, but the normal understanding of that, and often it's translated this way, is not just a bondservant, but an actual slave. Paul is describing himself as a doulos, a slave of Christ. Now we find that idea a little bit offensive in our American culture based on the atrocities that have happened in our past. But I assure you, as Paul used that language, with the slavery that was currently happening in his day underneath the Roman authorities, they understood that even to a higher degree than we do because they were living in it. And Paul uses that language intentionally. It is most certainly how that terminology would have been understood. Paul sees himself as a slave to Christ. You see, a servant and a slave are very, very different. A slave doesn't get time off. They don't clock out at the end of the day. A slave doesn't have rights or possessions. A servant works for someone. A slave is owned by someone. And Paul says, that's the picture. That is who I am in Christ. In fact, not just Paul, but Peter, John, Timothy, and Jude all use the same language to describe their relationship with Christ. Even Mary, the mother of God, who gave birth to Jesus, is probably the better way to say it. When she found out that she would bear this child, she called herself the Lord's bondslave. This language is very, very important, and it is the picture that we're supposed to see. Now, in a lot of ways, if we're honest, this picture rubs us raw as Americans, because we have this view that the highest goal in our life is our personal freedom and independence to pursue whatever path we want to pursue. And we have this belief that we know best, that my plan for my life is the best. And the more freedom that I have to pursue that, the better off I am. But what if that entire premise is wrong? What if that entire idea is flawed? What if the God who made us, who loved us, who crafted us in our mother's womb actually knows us better? Actually has a better plan for us, even when his will and our will collide at times. What if he's saying, Mike, trust me. I know better than you what's best for you. And this may not feel like what you want, but what if indeed he actually is Lord of all? And by the way, over 100 times in the Gospels, that is exactly how Jesus is identified, as Lord. Now, what's interesting about that word Lord, it's the word kurios in the Greek. We hear that word Lord and we think it's a synonym for deity. Like, oh yeah, he's God. Well, yes, he is God. That is absolutely true. But there are different words that the New Testament writers could have chosen to describe Jesus's deity. When we use the word Lord to describe him, we're not talking about his deity. The word literally means master. We are calling him owner. When a disciple uses that word, it is slave language. And what Jesus is not so subtly saying in this moment is, if you're willing to call yourself a slave, the only way you can do that is by first calling me the master. I am the owner of your life. Not because I have to be, because I invited you into this. And that's the New Testament language that so many of these authors understand them to be. Jesus is saying, this is the picture that I want you to see that Paul and so many others said, he is master and I am his slave. Now, why would anyone in their right minds do that? Why would we say, okay, yeah, that's a better picture? Again, as we look at that Deuteronomy text where this picture of bondservant came from, it's motivated out of love. This servant who lived in the house of his owner for 6 years says it was actually better. My life prospered underneath him. I love my master. He has treated me well. And though I am free to leave with an abundance of things, I choose to say no to that. Because I love my master and he cares for me, I'm going to stay. And I'm going to commit my life to this house forever. And as downright nuts as that may sound to anyone who hasn't actually met the master, these servants were saying, that's actually what's best for my life. That is what he desires, and I see the most freedom in that. That's where my heart will be. In other words, this idea of denying, as we think about this, is ultimately a question of this. Who is on the throne of your life? Who reigns in your life? This, by the way, was the hardest question I had to answer in my regen journey. As we talk about here at The Well frequently, our 12-step kind of recovery program that many of our staff and a lot of our body has been through, it's ultimately pushing on, in some way, shape, or form, your view and understanding of God. And what I found out in my journey was that I really like control. We have a lot of control freaks around here. I am up near the top. I like my life the way that I like it. I have an expectation. I have things about me that I want to be in control of. And God, when you start meddling and messing with the things in my life that I haven't given you permission to mess with, yeah, you can be here to help me with these other peripheral things, but when you start jacking with the core of my onion, I'm actually not okay with that. And it was really hard for me to admit that out loud, to say that I have control problems as a pastor. There are times that I want to rule and reign my life. And Jesus, you're more than welcome to sit in the back seat and help make these things happen, but I'm driving the ship here, and that's how it's going to be. And Jesus said, okay, let me know how that goes, Mike. And my journey was a lot about that, of coming to the realization that that's actually not the best way. That in your presence is the fullness of joy, in your right hand, God says, our pleasures forever. So denying in a lot of ways is about ceasing our constant preoccupation with self. Self-preservation, self-promotion, self-protection against anything that may be uncomfortable, abandoning self-assertion and in this constant world where the self is in the middle of all of it. Instead saying, Lord, no, I'm gonna bow to you. I'm gonna ruthlessly look at the idols in my life, me being probably the chief one of them that I worship, and remove them from the throne and allow you to have dominion over my life. Now, what does that look like practically speaking? Many of you are like, okay, this is the part where Mike asks us to sell everything, move to a foreign country and be a missionary. God may ask that of you, okay? That is a definite possibility. But I would imagine for the vast majority of us that hear this, it's not necessarily just about the big things, but it's about the 1,000 small decisions that we make every day, where we decide who is Lord in our lives, who reigns in our lives. It's that time at 2:30 in the morning when we were on like kid number 3 and that kid was crying again. And if I just lay here long enough and fake like I'm still asleep, maybe my wife will get up and answer the cry of the baby. She doesn't know how hard my day was yesterday and I can't possibly be, you know, I can't deal with that right now. It's that Saturday phone call that you get. We're like, hey buddy, will you help me move? No, I really don't want to do that. That's not how I expect my practice to go. It's at 7 o'clock at the end of the day, and one of you's got to go pick up the kid from practice, and you're like, oh, I have an hour for myself, finally, before my whole day starts over again. I really don't want to do that. And 1,000 other things like it, about what does it mean in those moments to deny ourselves and say, Lord, what would you have for me in this moment? I experienced this firsthand in my life last week. As you can imagine around here, Easter is pretty busy for us, right? We have Saturday services that kind of take the bulk of the day and then Sunday as well. And it had been a really long weekend for me. I normally mow the yard at our house. I enjoy it. It's a good time for me to think and do repetitive things and solve problems and whatever. I enjoy it for the most part. Well, this last weekend, I didn't get to it. As I'm driving home from Fig Sunday, I'm like, ugh. It's whatever time in the afternoon. And I'm like, I really don't want to spend the few hours I have left in the afternoon mowing the yard. I'm like, this sounds like drudgery right now. was I turn around the corner and pull into the driveway, the yard's been mowed. So I walk inside, I'm like, babe, she's like, yeah, I mowed it. I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm like, babe, thank you. In fact, I told her earlier in the service before, I said, she did such a good job. I said, babe, I'm just trying to help you live this out. Like, that's my job in your life. I'm being a servant here. But you get it, right? It's those moments. My wife said, look, I don't want to mow the yard either, right? That's not what I want to do with my Sunday afternoon. I want to hang out or whatever. And she said, you know what? For the sake of my husband, I'm going to love him in a way that I know that will serve him. And she put her own will aside and said, Lord, I think this is what you would have me to do in this moment. So again, this is the picture, right? And in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, this is what Jesus is saying to Peter, to the 12, to the crowd, to anyone who wishes to follow after me. If you want to call yourself a believer, it's actually God who is on the throne and not you. And he's saying to Peter, that attitude of trying to enmesh your will and my will, or worse yet, trying to take your will and let it win the day, he said, that is not who a Christ follower is. That is not what a disciple of mine will be. They will deny themselves. They will deny them the right to rule and reign over their own lives. Now, can we be gut level honest here? This is the line in the sand for so many people where we talk about what's hard. This is the line where people hear that back in Jesus's day, where Jesus says, come and follow me. It's not going to be all easy, but I invite you to take upon my yoke, which is easy and light. Will you come follow me? You remember the story of the rich young ruler? This was the line in the sand for him. We'll look at him in a couple weeks. He said, no, what you're asking of my life is simply too costly. And the text says he went away sad. And there were a number of people in Jesus's day that he said, come follow after me. Here's what I'm asking of you. And they said, thank you, but no thank you. And I would imagine even today, many of us feel that way. This is the line. This is the bar. And Jesus says, come, follow after me. And yet for many of us, we say, Jesus, you're simply asking too much. When you start messing with the core tenets of my life, my money, my health, my future, that spouse that I so dearly want, someone who dies in my family and I don't understand why, abuse, neglect, any of the other things that happen in our life that God maybe allows or even wills to come into our lives, we may say, Lord, that's simply too much. I want control and I am unwilling to come follow after you. And Jesus graciously says, okay, that's the line. I'm not changing the bar. Because being a disciple of mine involves denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following after me. An old pastor friend of mine once said, when he was asked, what's the most difficult part of being a pastor? He said this right here, convincing people that his will is better than your will. He said, that is challenging. To get people to quit building their own lowercase k kingdoms for the sake of building into his kingdom, to trusting that his way is better in following hard after him. He said, as a man who's trying to shepherd sheep in that direction, this is the most difficult thing that he does week in and week out, is getting people to let go of the battle between these wills. And in a lot of ways, I agree, it is challenging. And yet this is the very abundant life that Christ invites us into, to trust him with our very lives. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. My good friend and co-laborer in the kingdom, Melissa Denisi, she understands this principle so well. And I want you to listen to what she said about what this invitation means to us. She said, Jesus is inviting us to more, not less. We deny our flesh to find abundant life. We deny our lust for someone who is not our spouse for true intimacy with God. We deny our ambition to chase a career for the hard and holy work of discipling our kids in the way. We bring all that we think we want for what he died to give. He is our true peace, our true joy, our true meaning, our true purpose. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who gave his life ministering the gospel to an unknown a group of people who had never heard the gospel before in Ecuador. He lost his life in that process. was once quoted saying, "He is no fool who gives up his who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus says, if you want to follow me, then you're going to have to quit following you. You're going to have to surrender your life and your wills to me. Deny yourself. Father, these are hard words, no doubt. But Lord, we trust the hand and the mouth from which they come. Lord, you are a gracious and good Father, and we know what you invite us into is wonderful, as hard as it may be. Father, would you daily teach our hearts this truth? Would you remind us that following you is worth it? And yes, God, it will be costly, as it was for your Son, but you're calling us into something beautiful. Father, would you help us to trust your will for our lives above even our own? And Father, when those collisions happen, would we submit to you? Would we surrender at the feet of our Savior? In whose name we pray, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.